We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We now engage paragraph D of this section of our study, Joseph of Arimathea, the biblical perspective. Joseph is only mentioned in Scripture in passages dealing with the transfer of the body of Jesus to Joseph by the mandate of Pilate and the Lord's subsequent burial in Joseph's tomb. And from these passages, we learn the only authentic information available regarding this man. So let's start with the Gospels as they are presented, Matthew 27, 57 through 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. We learn from this passage that Joseph is described as a rich man from Arimathea. Arimathea is just a few miles north of Jerusalem. We will note in this paragraph that he was a merchant who supplied the Roman Empire with tin, copper, and lead from the Cornwall and Somerset districts of Britannia. Britannia was the Latin designation of what we know today as Great Britain. And that is how the Romans referred to that area of their empire. Now, he was a disciple of Jesus, which means he was a believer. Joseph of Arimathea, we're going to learn in our studies before too long, was a great uncle to Jesus. He was a uncle to Mary. He was the brother of Mary's father. A lot of people who were very close to Jesus who did not come around to accepting him as the Messiah until way past when we would have imagined. His brothers James and Jude are good examples of that. But they finally understood that their brother was Messiah. They became believers, and they do not refer to themselves as the brother of the Messiah, but simply his slaves, bond slaves, those who are committed to the communication of his truth and therefore submissive to the plan not only of salvation, which they've accepted, but also the plan for their life. James, by the way, James's epistle is, I have discovered, there's some debate about Galatians and a couple of others, but it seems obvious to me that James is the very first book of the New Testament. And because of that, there's not a whole lot of doctrine in it. James was a guy that had the church in Jerusalem. And that was a whack job outfit over there. Paul decided he would go straighten them out one day, and it dang near got killed for it. We've studied that. Nevertheless, James got himself squared away enough to write a book. He's got a lot of practical information in it, some of it that is highly misunderstood by those who would like to distort passages into some reason for not buying into the doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone. You got to be a good boy in order to get saved. None of us are worth a bucket of warm goo anyhow. So how can you be good? None of you are worth anything. Anyhow, you do know that, don't you? Just a bunch of goo. But elevated to royalty through faith alone in Christ alone. Now you can be better. Now you can improve. Now you can take on the thinking of Christ. Now you can elevate yourself above the mundane only through the thinking of Christ. Otherwise, we're just low-life scumbags, slug slime. Feeling okay now? One thing I hope is nobody in this church gets arrogant about how sophisticatedly spiritual they are. We got a long road to hoe. Look, Jesus Christ took 17 years and memorized the Old Testament. I've been at this almost 26 years. Now, I don't know how much progress I've made, maybe a little. How about you? What kind of accolades could we receive if we to up and die this afternoon? I don't know what happens when you arrive in heaven. I understand there's maybe an angel with harps or something. That's the rumor. I don't know. We don't get a lot of information about that. But we will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and pleased to punch about that. But will people be cutting their eyes? Heard about you. Joseph had access to Pontius Pilate and had the necessary qualifications to receive the Lord's body for burial. Now, according to Roman and Jewish law, unless the body of an executed criminal was immediately claimed by someone who was next of kin, the body of the victim was cast into a common grave. Others would be thrown in there with him, were they, of course, available. And all physical records of that individual would be obliterated. In other words, an unmarked grave. And that's where Christ was headed. He was considered to be a traitor to the Roman Empire. He was considered to be a blasphemer by the Jewish community. He was not a Roman citizen. He had received the capital punishment that was applied to non-Romans. He was castigated by so many during the build-up to the crucifixion itself, called everything under the sun. And so he was going to an unmarked grave, and somebody had to step up and say, "I'll take the body." And that someone had to have access to Pontius Pilate and have the credentials to receive the body. And that was Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph buried the Lord's body, by the way, in his own tomb. Now let's move to the next gospel, Mark 15, 43 and 46. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Joseph bought a linen. He bought a linen cloth, took him down. Notice that Joseph took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. We learn from this that Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin and was therefore a Pharisee. He was a believer, having placed his faith in Jesus for salvation, and therefore was waiting for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Joseph knew he would go to heaven when he died. Joseph did not concur with the Sanhedrin's verdict and decision to execute Jesus. We learn in another passage that he did not make it known that he was a follower of Jesus, and therefore his approach to Pilate for the body took courage in light of the council's vicious opposition to Jesus and his disciples. You remember that Peter decided he didn't know the Lord. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus and did not show up at the meetings of the Sanhedrin who brought Jesus to trial. There were two trials before the Sanhedrin, Numbers 2 and 3. He was not there for either. We'll note why in a moment. But he was aware of the meeting and what was going on there and became knowledgeable about the verdict. And he was in disagreement with that. But he was in a low profile because he knew if it were known that he, a member of the Sanhedrin, was somehow a follower of Jesus, that he would have been targeted as well. We find here in this passage, by the way, he was a prominent member of the council. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body. There's a little more information later. Let's note some of these points, though. He was a believer, having placed his faith in Jesus. He did not concur with the Sanhedrin's verdict in the decision to execute Jesus. Upon receiving permission, Joseph was the one who actually removed the Lord's body from the cross. And this is what is meant by the phrase, took him down. Now let's go to Luke 23, verses 50 through 53. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, and then as a parenthetical, he had not consented to their plan and action, close parenthesis, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Now again, Joseph is identified as a member of the Sanhedrin and referred to by Luke as a good and righteous man, another affirmation not only of his salvation but of his character. When the Lord came before the Sanhedrin in the second and third of his six trials, he was condemned by every member of the council according to Mark 14:64. This means that Joseph was not in attendance, but nevertheless, having learned of the council's verdict, did not consent to it. The passage confirms that Joseph was from Arimathea, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, and who approached Pilate for Jesus' body. Now the Gospel of John, verses 38 through 42 of chapter 19. After these things, namely the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him, meaning Christ, by night, and you can see that exchange in John 3, verses 1 through 21, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation for the Passover, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, this passage verifies that Joseph kept secret his discipleship of Jesus. Joseph was a very important man in Palestine and had a very profitable business as an importer of metals, especially tin, from Britannia. His backing by Rome gave him courage to approach Pilate, but he knew his acts of kindness toward Jesus could very well invite the Jewish wrath. So he was playing it safe. You'll note here that we broached the area of his employ. He was a rich man, we noted in our first passage. The man had plenty of money. He could sustain a business, and he could sustain what we're going to learn is the Lord's family. Jesus Christ was a wealthy man. You'll remember when we studied in Matthew chapter 2, where the Magi came and gave him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave him lots of it. These were expensive items. They financed the trip to Egypt and the family's sojourn there. Jesus Christ, in his public ministry, never had to ask anybody for any money because he had money. You'll notice that Judas Iscariot was named the treasurer. He had the money bag. Jesus Christ didn't fool with the money. He let Judas Iscariot have the money. He was the treasurer. Judas Iscariot got upset on one occasion when some very expensive oil was used to bathe his feet. And his whole beef was that, hey, we could have sold that stuff for money. He had monetary lust. And that is what drove him to make the decisions that he did make. He fancied himself heir apparent to the Secretary of Treasury for the Millennial Kingdom. And he could not wait for Jesus Christ to take on Tiberius and the Roman Empire, which he refused to do because the cross has to come before the crown. So he started posturing around, wanting Jesus Christ to take on the Roman establishment, and he would not do it. He was not aggressive toward the Romans. He, in effect, mostly ignored the Roman Empire, and he obeyed their laws and said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." The reason is that his mission was to first take the message to the house of Israel. And he took the message to the house of Israel, and Israel would not pay any attention to the message. And then he broadened his outreach to include the Gentiles, many of whom responded. And in Acts, you see that there was conducted there three Pentecosts, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles, and one for the Samaritans. And so that opened up the door to everybody for the church age. But in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was presenting his kingdom. He was willing to set up the millennial kingdom where the Jews to respond to the message. Had they done so, Jesus Christ still would have been crucified as not a heretic according to the Jews, but as a traitor according to the Romans. They would have executed him for that charge against Caesar. And he would have been crucified, and then he would have been buried and then resurrected and ascended. The tribulation would have commenced, and then 7 years later you would have the second advent and the setting up of the kingdom. But that was plan A. The Jews rejected plan A, and he switched to plan B, and therefore the church age, which is the mystery dispensation. Now, all of that transpires, as we see here in this passage. Jesus Christ is the man who is placed in the tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who had his own tomb and put him in it. No one else had been there yet. It was for Joseph. And goes, obviously, he's still alive. Jesus Christ had plenty of money. We're going to note a little later where all of this plays into this story. So this passage verifies that Joseph kept secret his discipleship of Jesus. Secondly, Nicodemus provides a second witness to the burial of Jesus in Joseph's tomb. People try to deny the fact that Jesus Christ was buried somewhere and that he was resurrected and that he existed for 40 days post-resurrection. They deny this. You can get Josh McDowell's evidence that demands a verdict and read through that. He gives you a lot of apologetics. Apologetics are good if you're into debating people. Here's what I've learned about that. This is you. This is them. And there the twain shall meet. And argue till you're blue in the face and slobbering. They've made up their minds and you're just into a debate. I learned this a good long while ago and I gave up on it. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Find out if they're saved. Find out if they understand it's faith alone and Christ alone. Find out if they understand that as a result of that, when you die, you wind up in heaven and you have eternal life. And if they are no to that, then you need to give them the gospel and then move on. If they're unbelievers, there's no way they can understand anything biblically. You can debate the history of the Bible and all that, but nothing doctrinal. Because they don't have the inventory. If they are believers, they've made up their minds. They're locked in. And are you planning on changing your mind? No. So this is useless here. Nicodemus arrived on the scene, and Nicodemus was an unbeliever. And he made some stupid remarks, but the Lord was patient with him and gave him doctrine. Now, I'm not clear personally as to whether Nicodemus switched on the yes button on that occasion. But he did come around. We know that Nicodemus was a believer. He's the second witness to the burial of Jesus. And you need two witnesses biblically to verify a testimony. So Nicodemus and Joseph can testify that Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb and that Joseph rolled the big rock across the entrance. Nicodemus' provision of myrrh and aloes fulfills the prophecy of the Messianic Psalm. This is Psalm 45, verse 8. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And you will recall that myrrh was one of the three spices presented to the Lord by the Magi in Matthew 2, verse 11, a passage we've been through in a lot of detail. When they had entered the house, By the way, Jesus was not a newborn babe at the time the Magi arrived. Jesus Christ was born on June the 17th of 1 A.D. The Magi arrived in Bethlehem at approximately 25 December of 1 B.C. Did I say A.D. a while ago? It was 1 B.C. And they arrived about 6 months later in Bethlehem at about December 25 of 1 B.C. So the Lord is not in a manger. He's not in a cave. He's not in a stable. He's in a house. When they entered the house, they saw the child and Mary, his mother. They threw themselves down prostrate and worshiped him. Threw themselves down prostrate and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of great wealth. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Great wealth. Look, they rolled out a dodge the next day. You remember that? Because Herod had his G2 crowd down there. And the word was getting back to him that they had discovered the Christ child, but that the Magi were not reporting back. They were heading southeast toward the Dead Sea. And they would circumvent the southern portion of the Dead Sea, and they would hook up with the King's Highway, head north to Damascus, link up there with a Silk Road, turn east, and head back to Hecatompolis. And we went through all of that and showed you the maps. And Herod, therefore, is going to unleash his search party, but by night, because of an annunciation, again from Gabriel. They had left the city. They had gone south down to Hebron. They had turned west, and they had headed for Egypt. And that was an area of the world that the Jewish authorities had no power over, so that was an area of freedom for them. We then studied how they left Egypt and went back up to Nazareth, and that has moved us to our present study. But we did note at the time that myrrh is a gum of an Arabian tree. That's balsamodendron myrrh, used for embalming the dead. It's burnt as incense and used as an unguent or a salve. It spoke of the destiny of the Christ child in carrying out the salvation plan of God through a substitutionary sacrifice. That, along with the burial cloths in which he was wrapped as a babe, indicated the destiny that he would face as our ultimate sacrifice. And because it violated the Mosaic law to bury the dead on the Sabbath, much more so during a major feast such as the Passover, Joseph and Nicodemus needed to hurriedly get Jesus interred. Thus, Joseph chose his own new tomb, which was nearby. Funny how the Jews of that day were involved in the oral law. They had their stipulations from the Torah that you could not do any work on a Sabbath. And burying a dead person on the Sabbath was considered to be work. So everything had to get done before 6 o'clock, which is approximately when sundown hit. Now, there was a 3-hour window to get Jesus buried. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. He had the authority to get into Pilate's office. Get that. There's a 3-hour window here. He buys the linen wrappings. He links up with Nicodemus. They have the meeting with Pilate. Pilate gives permission. They have to go out to Golgotha, get the patibulum down off of the stapes, get it down on the ground, get those spikes out of the feet and hands, and then get the body prepared for burial. And then because his tomb was nearby, they were able to get him there and the rock rolled in front of the door before sundown. They were up against the clock, and they made it. Now, these four passages provide the only confirmed information about Joseph of Arimathea. Nevertheless, he is a central figure in the life of our Lord during the silent years. We are able to document his activities from ancient sources, but the Lord's association with him is dependent entirely upon tradition. Regardless, the scenario that we are able to construct around these sources provides enough intrigue to support a conceivable supposition of where the Lord may have spent a significant period of time between the ages of 12 through 30. Now, was that nebulous enough for you? I tried, how nebulous can I make this paragraph? Keep in mind as we do this, the point I'm driving home from this. Somewhere, on some location on planet Earth, Jesus Christ studied the Old Testament for over 17 years in preparation for his public ministry. Under the doctrine of kenosis, it was the prototype system that he had to utilize to acquire that information. We studied hypostatic union, doctrine of kenosis, until your eyes bled. The reason is so that when we get to this spot here, it doesn't matter whether it was Glastonbury. Doesn't matter where it was. It could have been Omaha. I don't care where you think it was. The deal is that he spent 17 years under the prototype system memorizing the Old Testament in order to prepare for 3 years of constant, consistent, incessant assault against his free will so that he could get to the cross unbesmirched by sin and be qualified to be your Savior. That's what we're trying to get across here. Paragraph E, Joseph of Arimathea, the secular perspective. The Bible does not provide any insight into the relationship Joseph of Arimathea had with Jesus and his family. None. Without further information, we're left to wonder why Joseph took interest in acquiring the body of Jesus and burying him in his own tomb. Why this sudden interest in Jesus? If we just go by the biblical record. I mean, he shows up asking Pilate for a body to bury. We find out he's a disciple of Jesus. We find out he's a Pharisee. We find out that he's got a lot of money. We find out that he is sort of a secret disciple of Jesus. But up until this point, and after that, we know nothing. The key piece of information, though, that clarifies the question is found, oddly enough, in the Jewish Talmud, where Joseph is identified as Mary's uncle and the younger brother of her father, Heli. Thus, Joseph was the Lord's great uncle. Okay, can we accept the Talmud? Well, all right, let's take a look at that. The Talmud is actually the Talmud is the oral law, okay? It's a commentary on the Torah. And then the Jews over a period of time ran into trying to figure out, well, how do you apply a lot of these regulations that are found in the Torah? And so the rabbis got together and they cooked up, well, here's what you do. And that became the oral law. And then the oral law later was distilled down to writing. So you have the Talmud. And then you have a commentary on the Talmud, which is the Gemara. And a commentary on the Gemara, which is the Mishnah. So they got all these commentaries. Everybody trying to figure out what to do. When they don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. Just believe in Christ and get with a new program. But nevertheless, these people didn't like Jesus. See, all of this was done after the fact. You got oral law during the incarnation. Didn't get reduced to writing until after that. And so the guys that are in opposition to Jesus are proponents of the oral law. He often said to them, you are following the traditions of men rather than the word of God. The traditions of men, the oral law. Now, when they get to writing all this information down, eventually, they have commentary in the Talmud. They don't like Jesus. So when they put stuff in there about him, oftentimes you find that it is a besmirching kind of comment about him and his mother. The Talmud records Mary as being a whore who had an illegitimate child. Smirk if you want to, you're not a Jew. The Jews think that, at least the guys that wrote the Talmud did. So when we look at the fact that they identify one of Mary's relatives, then that becomes interesting to us. Can we count on this being absolute truth? No. But it is interesting that they took the time to write this in the Talmud. Joseph is identified as Mary's uncle and the younger brother of her father, Heli. Thus, Joseph was the Lord's great uncle, so he's a relative, therefore qualified to go to Pilate and request the body. Now, the Harleen manuscripts in the British Museum, Numbers 38 through 59 and 193, further support the claims that Joseph of Arimathea was uncle to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because there is no mention of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and the legal father of Jesus, following the events of Luke 2, that's the last time we hear of Joseph, it is concluded that Mary became a widow. Now, you find all the commentaries will say that. It must have been a widow. If she wasn't, then she's never mentioned again. He's never mentioned again. Joseph was not at the cross. Mary was. We find no commentary on Joseph after Luke 2. Now, as the mother of at least seven children, I told you who the brothers were. There were four. There were at least two sisters because it's plural. And then there's Jesus. So that's seven children. So, because there is no mention of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the legal father of Jesus, following the events of Luke 2, it's concluded Mary was a widow. As the mother of at least seven children, she could have been left without support before the Lord reached adulthood. Now, I did the math on this, and she could have had six more kids before he was 18. The custom in the Jewish world was that at the death of a husband, the nearest male relative would provide protection, care, and support for the surviving widow and her children. Now, we know nothing of Joseph's family. They're never mentioned anywhere. We wind up with Joseph of Arimathea arriving on the scene, and we get the idea that he is her uncle, the younger brother of her father, Heli. His name is Joseph. He's from the city of Arimathea. That's how he's differentiated from other Josephs in the Scripture. Now, the custom in the Jewish world was the death of the husband, that would be Joseph of Nazareth, or Bethlehem if you prefer, the nearest male relative would provide protection, care, and support for the surviving widow and her children. Apparently, from what we can gather here, that was Joseph. Now, this duty fell to Joseph, who was not only financially capable of supplying Mary's needs, he was rich, but also when Jesus achieved maturity at age 20, biblically, the Lord's benevolent gifts from the Magi could well have become the source of provisions for his family. Mary was taken care of, either by her uncle or by her son. Both had plenty of money. Now, Paul outlines the New Testament obligations to widows. We go to 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and 4. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, who are widows, biblically speaking? Well, they're not grass widows and they're not divorcees. That's what's meant there. Now, I want to give you a definition from a book I have on terms, sayings, and phrases. What's a grass widow? There's a faintly dated sound to this phrase in a day when every second marriage ends in divorce. But in grandfather's day, a grass widow was that comparative rarity, a divorcee. Earlier, she had been rather less than that, for the term was first used as a euphemism for a lass who had been delivered of child without benefit of matrimony. The grass in the phrase refers to the grass or straw of the bed or pallet on which the illicit behavior took place. So you can have a young woman, and there are many today, that don't have a husband but do have children. Grass widows. They don't qualify. Then there's the divorcees. The divorcee will not qualify under this, and you'll see who does in a moment. But if any widow, this is the one that qualifies, has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. Did you get that? Church is not the first place you go. If you're truly a widow, you go to the children and the grandchildren, it says here. They have the obligation to take care of their mother or grandmother in the example here. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now that's policy. That's church age policy. And on occasion, this church may face the dilemma of some alleged widow. I don't know who that would be. We haven't had any yet. True, what would it say? Widows indeed. However, during the incarnation, the rules relating to widows were in accordance with the Mosaic law and tradition. Let's take a look at that. A woman who survived her husband was in a very difficult position. She could not inherit from her husband. Get that? She could remain in the husband's family if the next of kin would take her in marriage. Like brothers, say. Her brother-in-law. And that was done, by the way. That was considered to be part of the culture, and this guy's biblical support. More often, the widow was without any financial support. The law, therefore, said that widows were to be protected. Deuteronomy 10:18 indicates that protection would come from God. She must put her dependence upon God for her protection and support and care. Then also in Deuteronomy 24:17 through 21, they were supported by public dole. There is a place for the collection of taxes to take care of those who are truly in need. There was a tertiary tithe in Israel that happened obviously every third year, and they would take up an extra 10% that we put in the national treasury to be used for those who were incapable of work, some handicap, some illness, widows, for example, orphans, and so on it goes. That was a legitimate function of an organized society to take care of those truly in need. And in this case, a widow indeed would qualify. But what qualifies a widow? We have yet to learn that. In the early church, money was set aside to care for widows. That's found in Acts 6:1. Because in the society of the day, prostitution was about the only way for women to obtain money to live. You see this in Western movies. I'm not making that up. And apparently it's true. I love Westerns. I watch a Western in a heartbeat. And you find these women who are whores. You find these women who are whores. And the reason they are is their husband's dead. And that's the only way they can make any money. Now, what kind of lowlife would take advantage of a poor woman like that? Why don't you just give her some money rather than having their way with her? It's the Sunday morning. Have to be careful, Bob. Just give her some money for Pete's sake. But no, they have their way with her. Paul expected widows to be supported by their families. We just noted that, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 4, and verse 8. The local church was to put the names of widows who had lived good lives and were over the age of 60 on a charity list. 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 reads this way. A widow is to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. That culled it down pretty good. Now, not only that, she had to be a good woman leading a good life. What did that include? Well, you read the passage, you can find out for yourself. But she's not a bench warmer. She's someone who is doing the duty of an advancing Christian. And I'll tell you what, widows, by the way, in other passages of Scripture, are identified as those who can be great prayer warriors. And I hope there are prayer warriors in this church that lift a lot of things that are needed coverage by the throne room on a daily basis. And our guys pray every Sunday. We do this until everybody's back from harm's way. And if you like the way we're doing it, we'll continue to do it after that. But we have been doing this ever since we opened the Iraq War in 2003. And the primary purpose for this is to pray for the guys in harm's way, and then we do other things as well. Now, I was telling Trent that we got flags flying out front. There's a Navy flag for Tyler Ristey and Mike Modere. There's an Army flag for Mark Davey and for Brett Turner. Now, speaking of Brett, and you know I can't remember anything, but I do have to do this because I brought a picture. Brett's down at Fort Hood. He's about to go back to Iraq. He's already gone back. Well, this was like last week then. Notice the picture of Brett here. Guess who he's having an award pinned on by? Colonel Brett M. Turner receiving the Defense Commendation Medal in Iraq from Secretary of Defense Robert M. Gates. Also in attendance were General Raymond T. Odierno, Commander of Multinational Forces Iraq. He's since been replaced. And Admiral Michael G. Mullen, Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. And he's standing there. Grace Doctrine Church's Brett Turner getting a big award with the big guys. So we're proud of Brett, and he's back in Iraq for I don't know how many times he's been. He was there for the first one, Desert Storm. This is like his third tour, I think, to Iraq. And then he goes to Korea, I believe, next. He's already been to Korea once. He'll be able to vote there before long. So he goes to Korea. So Brett is world traveled. And I talked to his daughters last time they were here. I asked them if they liked moving around the world, going to Germany and Korea and I don't know where else, Texas. And if they liked moving around like that. And they said that they did. And I think they've even picked up on some of the languages. I'm not sure I understood that. But this is a great way to travel the world is to be a daughter of a guy that's in the Army. Trent? Well, I got off the subject. He's not a widow. Neither is Cindy. We pray they stay that way. But nevertheless, we're talking about this business of being a widow. And there are qualifications for it. And prayer is one of the things a widow can do to make herself very useful and meaningful and important and necessary in a local church. Now, Mary was dependent upon the help of her children and the compassion of others. The most likely initial source of support for Mary and her children came from the benevolence of her uncle Joseph of Arimathea. Now, those political connections that we mentioned were through Joseph's position as a metals merchant. He was the Roman Empire's agent with the tin, copper, and lead mines in the Cornwall and Somerset districts of Britannia. And some writers of antiquity mention Joseph with regard to his exploits in Britannia. Now here I want to pull from Cap's Traditions of Glastonbury. He writes about a guy named Gildas Botanicus, who lived from 516 to 570. He was a British historian of the Anglo-Saxon conquest of Britain. A monk, he founded a monastery in Brittany, known after him as St. Gildas de Rus. And his is his writing, De Exodio et Conquest Britanniae, The Overthrow and Conquest of Britain. One of the few sources of the country's history in the 6th century, containing the story of the British leader Ambrosius Aurelianus and his defeat of the Saxons at Mons Botanicus. Gildas Botanicus, the eldest, the earliest British historian, refers to Joseph of Arimathea as Nobilis Decurio. The same title, Decurio, is used by Jerome in his translation of the Vulgate of Mark's honorable counselor in Mark 15:43 and Luke's word counselor in Luke 23:50. In the Roman world, a decurio denoted an important Roman office, usually connected with the general management of a mining district. The implication is that Joseph was a provincial Roman senator and in charge of Rome's mining interests in Britain. Such a position would require Joseph to spend a considerable amount of time away from his homeland. This would also account for the reason the evangelists had so little to say about him, the evangelists meaning the writers of the Gospels. He was busy with metal trade in Britain. Tin was a rare and precious metal during the time of incipient Christianity. It was a necessary ingredient in the making of bronze, which was used for numerous applications throughout the known world. And Merrill F. Unger gives us a good breakdown of tin. Let me give this to you and we'll close out our study. The tin becomes an extremely important concept here because of its importance in the time in which we're studying our Lord's ministry, the silent years. Tin, which in the Greek is kassiteros. This metal, though rare in its occurrence, was very early discovered and smelted and played a most conspicuous part in the art and commerce of the ancient world. It is a remarkable fact that though its only ore, cassiterite or tin stone, while very heavy, has no metallic aspect and occurs at but a few and remote points, tin should have become known so early, and its alloy with copper, which makes bronze, become the great metal of all purposes of arts, arms, and ornaments during the entire extent of the Bronze Age B.C. The source of the main supply is judged to have been Cornwall, where the Phoenicians procured it through many centuries, but its use was widespread even in the far earlier times. Either reduced tin, therefore, or the ore itself must have been a very early article of trade throughout prehistoric Europe. There are tin mines in both Saxony, that's Germany, and Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, and a little in the Iberian Peninsula. That would be Spain and Portugal. But otherwise, we know of no Old World sources between Cornwall and Malacca, which is Malaysia. To these extreme points, therefore, of the Eurasian continent, we must look for the main supply. There are evidences of important Phoenician tin traffic by sea with Cornwall, but the prehistoric use of bronze must probably go back to Indian sources and to the earliest migrations from Eastern and Southern Asia. After the time of Julius Caesar, British tin was brought overland via Marseillais. Now, we've established that Joseph is a tin merchant, also copper and iron. Where are the sources for all of this that makes bronze, which was very important to the Roman Empire? It turns out to be Britain or Britannia. All three were found there. In Cornwall, you have the tin. In Somerset, which is Glastonbury, you have the iron and the copper. All three were brought back by Joseph as the tin, copper, and iron agent for the Roman Empire. So he made many, many trips over there. He went by sea, and he was able to take this route that we've known here, and he would dock in this particular area, go up to Glastonbury. This is your copper and iron area. Down here is your tin. Now, the traditions that have emerged in England since the first century is that during the silent years, Jesus Christ, as a boy, as a child, went with his uncle on at least one of these trips, and as an adult, spent great periods of time there. You can take it, or you can leave it, but he spent the time somewhere. We'll continue our study midweek on Wednesday and resume this study next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of your word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to surmise things from history, but all the time amplifying our Lord Jesus Christ's dedication to his duty. May we be so motivated as we continue to pursue truth, as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Kares human kai arene. Plethun thae en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.